I'd like to take a couple of thoughts from today's first reading before we turn to the beautiful example of the centurion in the gospel. And the first idea that stands out for me is this expression that St. Paul uses, where he says that God our Savior wills everyone to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. It's one of the scripture passages that's often referred to when presenting the truth that God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to go to heaven. That's what God wants. Now, perhaps that stood out for me because one of the troubling things about yesterday's gospel was the puzzling shift in the attitude of the king toward the first servant. I remember that parable. The first servant owed the king a huge amount of money, impossible for him to pay it back, and he begs for time, and the king says, forget it, I'll write off the whole debt. So the king at the beginning, in that stage of the parable, is clearly very, very merciful, abundantly kind, generous. He doesn't hold this servant's obvious misbehavior against him. Because remember, in that parable, it starts out with the king deciding to call his servants to account. They all had to give an account of themselves. And so this man who gave an account of himself was that he was pretty bad. He had lost a lot of money, either lost it, stole it, misused it, whatever. Huge amount of money. But the king is very good. And so you can see, well, that clearly is connected to God's will for everyone to be saved, including people who have many, many sins or a huge debt of sin. But then at the end of the parable, after the first servant reveals his pettiness and his lack of forgiveness for his fellow servant, remember what the king says. It says that the king handed him over to the torturers until he paid the last penny. And that doesn't seem very forgiving at all. In fact, it's as if the king was willing to be generous to that first servant only at the beginning, but when he sees that the man doesn't forgive his fellow servant, he says, you wicked servant. So as if it's much more wicked to withhold forgiveness from one another than to rack up a huge debt to the Lord. That's what counts as wickedness, according to that parable. But the disturbing thing is this business of the torturers. What about the desire of God that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? Well, it's not a contradiction. And the way that I've decided to interpret this, and I think many others have too, the torturers in that parable represent the effect of a person who refuses to forgive on himself. So someone who refuses to forgive is submitting himself to a kind of torture, because that's what happens when we don't forgive. Then we're stuck in our resentment, in our harboring of grudges, and no matter what the offender might have done or whatever his condition might be, I mean, maybe he's already repented, maybe he's already in heaven, but the one who refuses to forgive is still being tortured. That experience of being tortured, which if you think about the experience of having a guilty conscience, it's a kind of torture, is meant for us to repent. So it's not as if God is sometimes very generous and merciful and he wants everyone to be saved, and then when he loses his temper, then he throws us into the torturers. No, it's the same God with the same love, that same generous, merciful love, with the same desire that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So I'm just picking out this verse from the first letter of St. Paul to Timothy to correct a misunderstanding of yesterday's gospel. Now, the second thought that I want to point out from this beautiful short reading is the declaration of faith that there is one God And there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The scripture scholars think that Paul was quoting from maybe a hymn or some established expression, because it was kind of like a formula. There's one God, which sounds like what the Jews would say. There's one God. The Muslims have that expression too. There's one God. But then there's one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. He's the key to our connection with the Father. He's the reconciler, the mediator. It's interesting that he says this so strongly here, that there's one mediator, because just a verse or two earlier, he said it's important that everybody pray. Pray especially for kings and for all in authority. Well, praying for people is a participation in that mediation. If there's only one mediator, well then, what good is our prayer? Jesus Christ is the one who connects kings and all in authority to God. And then we wouldn't have any role. But it's not that way. You see, Paul understands there's one mediator, the one who makes it all possible, but then all of us have a participation in that mediation by our intercession, by our sacrifice, by our love, by our service. So we do have it's not on the same level of Jesus Christ, of course, but it's connected to the one mediation of Christ. So it's important that we know that. Otherwise, we'll just sit back and say, well, there's only one, and let's let him do all the work. And he does do all the work, but we won't have any part in it. We'll be submitting ourselves to torture by not participating in the saving work of Christ. There's more in this little reading, but let's turn to the example of the centurion, who amazes Jesus with his extraordinary faith. He's a very striking example because he's not a Jew. And not only is he not a Jew, he is a soldier of the occupying Roman force. So on the surface, he would look like an enemy of the Jews, which the Jews would interpret to mean an enemy of God, because they're the people of God. So the Romans were definitely not on God's side. But this man is. He's on the side of his servant, who's at the threshold of death. And then we learn from what the elders of the Jews say that he's also on the side of the Jews in that area. He loves our nation, they say, and he built the synagogue for us. So this centurion has beautiful qualities. We don't know what he really believed. One good possibility is that he was what the Jews would call a God-fearer. Because the Jews knew that there were some people who were not Jews who still had respect for God. And some of them would even go to the synagogue. They couldn't go in, or they couldn't go into the temple. But there was a place, a courtyard outside, where righteous Gentiles could actually go. They called them the God-fearers. So perhaps he was in that category of people who expressed some kind of respect for what the Jews believed. So that's something about his faith, but his faith is exposed or expressed most fully in his confidence that Jesus can heal the servant without doing anything but saying the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't have to do anything else. As if he had a spiritual insight that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. As if he fulfills what St. Paul said there, that Jesus Christ is the one mediator. So if he says the word, it happens. Now, and that is what happens, because Jesus is the one mediator, and his healing is to reveal that role, that saving role. But notice, even though Jesus is the one who heals the man, there are a lot of other mediators. First of all, the centurion himself, asking for the healing. But then the others who are between the centurion and Jesus, who also mediate, who also intercede. They approach Jesus and they urge him to come and serve this, come and save the servant, because this man is deserving. So those elders of the Jews and friends of the centurion are also participating in this mediation. And Jesus respects this. He allows this to be part of what leads to the healing of the servant. So faith. But another thing that is amazing about the centurion is his understanding of authority, how authority works. Because he's a centurion and he has soldiers under him. And when he tells a soldier to do something, he does it, because that's how it works. He applies that knowledge of how authority works to Jesus and the work of healing. So it's an extraordinary leap. That's where faith comes in. Just because a centurion can order the soldiers under him and they do it, you wouldn't necessarily make that leap to say, well, that means if Jesus orders something to happen, it will happen. It's a transfer from the natural level to the supernatural level, but it's a very beautiful understanding of how the natural world is an indicator of, or a sign or symbol of, the supernatural world. That's why parables are so effective, because Jesus is using natural things, you know, normal human affairs, as signs of how it works in heaven and in our relationship with God. So Jesus finds it amazing and he points him out. I have not even found this much, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And because of that faith, there's an opening for the miracle to take place. Now, one last thought about this. The argument of the elders is that Jesus should do this for the man because he deserves it. Now, this is a little bit of a tricky territory, because when we come before God, we are in the situation of that first servant in yesterday's parable. We don't deserve anything. We owe God a huge amount impossible to pay. So no matter how much good we do, we don't deserve or earn any favors from God. And yet, God, who has already abundantly favored us, should be treated with the respect, with the gratitude that we participate in how he does things. That's why that servant in yesterday's parable looked so bad, because he received a lot, but he didn't give anything. So he made himself undeserving by his refusal to participate. Whereas this centurion, no, he doesn't deserve it. No one does. But he does participate in the goodness of God and the establishment of his kingdom. He's respectful of the Jews. He builds the synagogue. He pleads for his own lowly slave. And he's cooperating with how God wants to do things. And in that sense, he does deserve it. So we apply this to ourselves. We should never get the idea that we deserve anything from God. But if we, with gratitude, with love, with service, with other-centeredness, we allow God's plan to unfold through us, well then, in a sense, we do deserve it. And this is why, at the end, you know, that parable of the Last Judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the Lord says to the sheep, the people who are saved, whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me. You did something to some poor person. You visited me, or you fed me, or you clothed me. In that person, the very thing that first servant in yesterday's parable wouldn't do. He wouldn't love his fellow servant. Okay, so the centurion is an example of the kind of faith and the kind of humility and the kind of other-centeredness that makes it possible for God to do what he wants to do. What does he want to do? God wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And that's what will happen in everyone if we cooperate. Because that's what God wants to happen. But if we don't cooperate, of course, then we end up torturing ourselves or allowing ourselves to experience the torture of being cut off from this flow of love and mercy that comes from God. So let us join our will with the will of God, the will that wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth.